Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Like many others, I have watched as grave workers plunge their shovels into what we call Mother Earth, spreading it gently and systematically over a vault that contained the physical remains of someone who had died. Now, as one watches, his thoughts and questions are manifold. What if death and the grave are really the end of man's existence? We're persuaded that a righteous life in Christ is still the best life to live, even if that was all there was and it all terminated in the grave. But how much greater would be our sorrow if that were really true? Surely the dismal hopelessness and uselessness of life would be underscored. But death is not the end. In a real sense, it is a new beginning into another phase of existence. For the Christian, death is the doorway into happiness and glory that nothing in this life could ever afford him. Paul wrote, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But the reason behind our hope is because of the nature that God has given to man. It is because man is man, different and distinctive from everything else that God has created. Well, what about man? Where did he come from? Why is he here? Where is he going? What is he to do while he's here? Well, these things are all answered for mankind in the inspired Word of God. The psalmist wrote, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Plato once defined man as simply a featherless, two-footed animal. Many people today think humans are merely highly evolved animals. Because some think of themselves and others in this way, they behave like animals. They treat other people like animals. They have no real reason to offer as to why people ought not treat one another in a savage fashion, as animals often treat one another. But man must be more than a beast, because man is a thinking being capable of making choices with a sense of right and wrong and morality, who appreciates oughtness and has capacities that are simply not known among other forms of life. The only reasonable explanation of the origin of man is that God created man, just as the book of Genesis reports. Now, many blasphemers deny this truth, and they would inject into the hearts and the lives of their fellow men theories that would destroy the dignity of the human race. But no explanation is so simple and logical, complete and harmonious with what man can know, as the contention that man has been created by God and in the spiritual image of God. Genesis says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And Paul said, "For in him we live and move and have our being, for we are also his offspring." Dear friend, God created man distinctively. Man has a body, but man is a soul or spirit. The body, which is tangible and material, it dies, it decays. But the spirit, which cannot be seen, lives. Ecclesiastes 12:7 teaches, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." When God created man, he made him a perfect creature in every respect. Man was a fit associate with God. And being in the spiritual image of God, as already described in Psalm 8 and in Hebrews 2:7, he was put a little lower than the angels. He was given dominion over everything else that God had created. Nothing else was provided a soul or spirit in God's likeness as was mankind. And his home, the Garden of Eden, was a place of beauty and purity, as was the soul of man. There was no sin, only goodness. The garden was indeed a paradise. But man did not live up to the test of loyalty to God. Satan tempted Eve and Adam to disobey God, and they did. This was the fall of man, the introduction of sin into the world with all of its havoc and death and sorrow and woe. Driven from his beautiful home of Eden, man's home became a land of thorns and thistles and sweat and pain and separation. Life became a continual struggle, ending in physical death as far as this world is concerned. Man gave himself over to the bondage and servitude of Satan, Romans 6 and verse 16. Now all are guilty of sin. We're not all guilty of Adam's sin, but we suffer some of the consequences of Adam's sin. We're all guilty of sin because, as Paul said, all have sinned. Man sins by his own choices, and he's become like those described in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Dear listening friend, by sin the glory of man was dimmed from its former luster. He became distasteful before God, and unpleasant to his eyes, and unfit for God's association and fellowship. And such is the case with every person when they transgress the will of God. And each is responsible before God for alienating himself from God. In sin, one is no longer pure. He's no longer erect, as his spirit was when he entered this life. He becomes bent and stained with the hideousness of sin against his Creator. And the body of man dies and becomes a corpse. There is the separation of the body from the spirit, James 2 and verse 26. The body returns to decay into the former substance from which the physical body has been formed. But the soul or the spirit returns to the disposition of the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12 and verse 9, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. But man shall be resurrected from the dead. Jesus taught in John 5, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming into which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The glory of the resurrected body, it will differ from the earthly body. And when we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a biblical documentation of the variance between the physical and the spiritual body. And following this great resurrection, Acts 24:15, both of the just and the unjust, there shall be the judgment. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now man's eternal destiny will be one of two eternal spiritual domains. The scripture tells us about this in Matthew 25. "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And further down we read, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And Jesus concluded these remarks in this 25th chapter of Matthew, "And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." What shall be the determining factor that shall decide the eternity of man? Why, it's going to be man himself. Even though he had no part in bringing about his worth, He had no power to defeat the eventual physical death. He has nothing to say about the coming resurrection and the judgment. He can determine his destiny because God allows him to do that. God has made the human being with a power of choice and the ability to make decisions. He made him with a free will. His volition is a part of his character. That's the nature of man. Whereas Adam decided to disobey God, as have all others, mankind, indeed any individual, can also decide to seek forgiveness of his sins by deciding to obey what the Lord has specified in order to be saved. Of course, man can decide to reject God's offer of redemption if he wishes. Whatever man decides, man must bear the consequences of his choice. God's plan for man's salvation involves Christ and his shed blood. And by this, God manifested his grace and his mercy and his love toward an undeserving sinful race. And if we're going to partake of the benefits of God's offer, we must believe in Jesus as God's Son, John 8:24, and repent of our sins, Luke 13:3, confess our faith in Christ as the Son of God, Romans 10:9-10, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, and Galatians 3:27. Thereafter, having become a child of God and being washed clean of his transgressions by the blood of the Savior, one is expected to live a life compatible with the example set before him by the Lord and Savior. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.